The date was last Sunday. The place was right here. The time was a few minutes from now. During the sermon, I mentioned a good friend of mine in the sermon, and it was Ed, but I called him my brother. I called him my brother Ed. And apparently that caused several people here to be a little bit confused, because his last name is Thiessen and my last name is Friesen, and how does that work? So yes, I caused some confusion, but it was not intended. Ed is not my biological brother. However, we are both from Alberta, and we both love Jesus. Now, the Alberta part is irrelevant. The relevant part is we both love Jesus, and therefore he is my brother in Christ. And as such, I called him my brother in the sermon. However, after the service, there were a couple of people who were asking me, is that actually your brother? Yes, he is. Yes, he is my brother. Take that however you want. Yes, because of this common thing, we have a passage today. It's not because I called Ed my brother, but in our passage today, we have the same type of scenario in which the Apostle Paul refers to Timothy as his son, but they're not actually biological father and son. It's that relationship in Christ. He could have called him a brother, but he called him a son, which is a mentoring, pastoring relationship that he has with Timothy. And so we're kicking off a brand new series this week. It's for summer. I decided to take Genesis, give it a break for the summer, and jump into the book of 2 Timothy. We're going to cover the entire book of 2 Timothy this summer, I hope. We may go into the fall, but the plan is to cover the whole book and then get back into Genesis. So as we kick it off, I wanted you to know that we will spend time learning from this incredible book. Paul wrote this letter. It's the second letter that he wrote to Timothy. He views him as his beloved son. And I wanted to take a bit of a break from the Old Testament, and I didn't know really where to go. But as I was reading in my devotions, I came to 2 Timothy and I went, man, this is the book that I need to preach this summer. And so this is where we are at. I felt drawn to this book, a book that calls us to be unshaken, to be unashamed in our faith. This is a book is personal, it's practical, it's passionate, it's also very pastoral. And so I feel that as I'm preaching to you, I'm preaching as much to myself at the very same time. So let us lean into the Word of God this morning as we begin the book to fan the flames of faith, so that we as a church might be a bonfire of believers. You guys ready for this? Let's read the very first few verses from the book of 2 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwells first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice. And now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Now here's something I feel is so abundantly clear in this first passage, but I also feel that we need to do so much more of this as individuals and as a church. We need to intentionally invest in the next generation. You see, most of us, we understand what this means, to invest into the next generation. Most of Paul's letters are actually written to churches. But this letter and the previous letter that he wrote, this is one that was written to a person. Here he singles out Timothy and he calls him his beloved child. And beloved refers to something that is so dear and highly valued. Even though Timothy was not his physical, biological child, he has become a spiritual son to him. And after greeting him with grace and mercy and peace from God, not only from God the Father, but also from Christ Jesus, our Lord, Paul became quite personal in his feelings. And it's like he opens up and just starts writing down his feelings. I don't know how many of us do this anymore. Actually, I don't know how many of us actually write letters anymore. We barely do emails. We do texts with LOL, JK. What is that? You need to know the shorthand to know this, right? Our texts have become very impersonal. Our writings have become the same way. But Paul became so personal, and he just opens up and pours his feelings onto the page. And all of this led him to pray tirelessly for Pastor Timothy. Check out verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve as I did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. And while Paul remembers Timothy, he prayed for him unceasingly and incessantly. He loved him so much, he just pours out his heart about Timothy. How many of you have a friend like that, or a sibling, or somebody in your life that you just, every time you think about them, you begin to pray, and you pray so fervently for them because you love them so deep. Anybody have somebody like that? I don't need to have a show of hands, but I'm hoping you think about somebody, and perhaps that somebody is on the list of the lost. But Paul remembers Timothy, and Timothy is not lost. He's a pastor. And it's okay if you pray for your pastor like that as well. I'm okay with that. Would anyone else, does anyone else here like to hear that someone is praying for you? or someone is thinking about you. It just means so much to be thought of, doesn't it? If we don't invest in the next generation has no time for you. Or the rest of your generation. It's no surprise to anyone when you hear that the youth of the church stop coming to church. That doesn't surprise anyone. Especially when they graduate high school and then they just stop coming. No church is 100% successful in keeping them, in keeping that age group coming to church. But I am thankful that many of our college-aged people are. They're not just here at church, they're members. They're actively serving, and even 40% of our board is made up of college and career students. 40%. When you looked at the stage this morning, we had several of them involved, right? And I am really excited by that. It's good to have our youth involved in the church because Paul did this with Timothy. Not only did he think, but he also stayed and he prayed. And at this point, Timothy was a pastor of the church in Ephesus. But he had traveled with Paul for many months previous to that. And when we come to this verse 4, we see how this triggered a tender memory for Paul. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. As Paul recalled Timothy, it made him long to see him. It has been about 11 years since they last saw each other. And this word means to yearn, to desire earnestly. And the word filled is the idea of being empty or hollow. I'm just empty and hollow without, I just need to fill it. To take that space and make it not empty anymore. And yes, Timothy represents the next generation of Christians. Of Christian leaders. And Paul was old. Paul was actually days from death, whether he realized it or not. And Timothy's in his 20s or 30s. He's pastoring a challenging church. And Paul was committed to encourage and equip the next generation. And the older I get, the more convinced I am that I must pass along what I know before I pass away. And I know I'm not that old yet. I've still got lots of years to do that. But I want to pour into all of you. But Timothy was not only young, but he was also prone to frequent ailments, according to 1 Timothy 5:23. And on top of this, he was also timid. He was a person who was very timid by temperament. He was shy, introverted, ill, anxious. He may have even been disabled. All of these could describe Timothy, and I find it so encouraging because it doesn't matter if you're young, if you're physically frail, if you're timid, if you're anxious. Whatever it is, God can still and wants to use you if you are willing to be used by God. God can use you. And you are you willing to be used by God? If we look in verse 5, Paul honors Timothy and honors his spiritual heritage by celebrating how God used his mother and his grandmother. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure it dwells in you as well. A few weeks ago, Silas was here preaching. Proud moment for me. It was a wonderful sermon. I listened to it a few times. But he was here preaching. And we have Tori and Midori and Aaliyah who lead worship. We have Solomon who runs the sound. We have Jared who's on PowerPoint. We have Matthew and Levi who are elected to serve on the board as well as Aaliyah. Folks, when we think about all of this, all of those people were away last week. You got me leading worship. They're not the next generation. They are this generation. They are the leaders of our church. And we need to encourage them. We need to help them grow. Many of us outrank them in age. Anybody in the room doesn't outrank them in age? Yeah, you guys at the back. You're one of them, guys. The rest of us need to encourage this group to let, and it's not just about them, it's about those two guys sitting with mom and dad back there, too, or three guys. I couldn't see one of them, sorry. His head was down, taking a nap, I guess. I've got a very soothing voice, I've been told. But to encourage them to grow up, to become leaders within the church as well, because they have the ability to do it as well. Folks, the young adults are, they're going to be away sometimes this week or this summer, and we're going to have more YouTube this summer, and that's okay, but we need to continue to encourage them as they are our future. They are our now. So will you help invest in our kids in junior church so that they will be as faithful to continue as our college kids have been? But we must fan the flames of faith so that you remain faithful when tough times come. So fan the flames of fervency. For this reason, says Paul, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. In a very literal sense, I don't need to teach Aaliyah how to fan things into flame. We were at her house last night for a party, and we had a bonfire, and she just kept hucking the wood on and hucking the wood. And it was like, it was a bonfire. It's okay, the fire ban is not allowed, it is allowed here in the city, and we were careful. We had a hose and all that stuff. But she knows how to fan things into flames. Man, that was awesome. It was big. It was huge. And well, there's more I could talk about that, but I'll let that one go. Yeah, it was bad. But this phrase, fan into flames, it means to stir up, to keep full flame. It's used of bellows or hot coals. And to sit there, and it has this idea of rekindling what is starting to smolder. And a fire left to itself will always burn out. So it must be stirred up with fresh fuel, with focus. And we must do whatever we can to stir up what inner fire is already there. And one way to do that is by intentionally sharing the gospel with people. One of my favorite verses in regard to this is in the book of Philemon, verse 6. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. If you're out there sharing Christ, you understand Christ. And when we share our faith, we end up being reminded of God's grace and all that He has given us in Christ. And when we don't share the gospel, then we get spiritually stagnant and our fire becomes smaller and it becomes this tiny coal. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy was told, do not neglect the gift you have. And here he's urged to actively fan it into flame. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says to not quench the spirit. And here we're told to keep the fuel, or to keep fuel on the fire. And we can infer that Timothy struggled with timidity, with being so timid, with fear. One commentator points out 25 times in Paul's two letters to Timothy that he was urged to be bold, to stand firm, to not cave, to not compromise. And it made me wonder how many of us struggle with being timid. Is fear causing your fire to flicker? Do you need to be stirred up? I want us to notice that Paul doesn't say that we're to start the fire, but rather to stir up the fire that is already burning inside. Stop holding back, folks. Serve with all that you have. Every one of us, every single one of us can do something for God, and most of us can do even more than one thing. Gather with God's people without making excuses. Intentionally grow in your faith. Give what you have been given. Go with the gospel. Be passionate. Be a Christian. Be a follower of Christ. Don't be passive. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. And Paul reminds Timothy that God has already equipped him with three amazing gifts that we all have as well, that will keep his fire fervently burning. And first is power. When we do what we've been commissioned to do, what we've been called to do, we will have the power that we need to do it. I think of Micah chapter 2. But as for me, I am filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord. In my own life, I know that there are some Sundays when I wake up and I am tired. And I think to myself, oh, I have to go to church. I got to teach Sunday school. I got to preach. If I could just get through that, then I can nap all afternoon or something. I'm tired. And what amazes me is that every single Sunday, I come to church and I know that God is going to strengthen me. He's going to give me the power to do what I have been called to do. And as I teach Sunday school and the weeks I teach Sunday school, I just am energized. And as I preach, I just am energized. I can only think of two instances in my entire preaching career where my voice gave out before my sermon did. On those days, yeah, I knew I was sick, but God gave me the power, and He'll do the exact same for you if you are faithful to step forward and do what He's calling you to do. The second thing is love. Love balances out power, as demonstrated by how Jesus washed the feet of His disciples. We must always be loving and gracious to people trapped in sin. We have no idea what's going on in their lives. We just need to love. And the third gift is the self-control. And this has to do with the idea of disciplined, calm, and orderly. It refers to sound mind and inner self-government. It's the opposite of being panicked. All believers possess these marvelous God-given endowments. Power to be effective in His service. Love to have the right attitude towards Him and others. And the spirit of self-control to be focused to apply every part of our lives according to His will. God's gifts need to be used. Because if they're not used, they begin to atrophy. So fan into flame the flames of faith so that you will remain faithful when those hard times come. But Paul didn't end there, and we want to continue reading in verse 8, and it says this: "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." We must persevere when persecution comes. For about 30 years, the Christian movement spread rapidly across the Roman Empire, with pockets of pushback here and there and some persecution here and there. But this all changed in the year 64 AD. Rome burned and Nero blamed it on the Christians, which ushered in this absolute tsunami of persecution. Imagine suddenly you've been a Christian for years and things are going okay, but all of a sudden, Christianity became dangerous and sometimes deadly to be associated with Christ. It wasn't popular to mention your faith in public, and false teachers had crept into positions of influence in the church. And Paul saw all of this ominous developments, and he knew things would get worse before they would get better. But that was the 60s. Or is it today? It sounds like today, where the church is becoming more and more under attack, even by our own government. And so we need to persevere. Shame and the certainty of suffering keeps many of us from speaking up about Christ. Probably just like you, I battle with this as well. Every time I have a gospel opportunity, I stop and think, should I do this? Is this a good place to do this? And it's only on those days when I say, yes, it's a good time to do it. God has reminded me, God has given me, and I do it. It's when I don't that I walk away and I start thinking as I'm in my car driving away going, man, I should have. Why didn't I? I just needed to say something about Jesus. But I didn't. And shame sets in. But we struggle with these areas. And so Paul emphasized at least once in every chapter of this book. We've seen it here already in chapter 2. It says, share in sufferings as good soldiers of Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, it says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And in chapter 4, as for you, pardon me, we'll try this again. As you for you, always be, where am I? Always be sober-minded, endure sufferings. What I find interesting in all of this is that Paul never tells anyone to go and protest the government. Otherwise, who would have, or protest others who have different views than you do? Rather, he encouraged believers to realize that the world just doesn't like Jesus. Accept it. They need him, they just don't like him. In fact, a lot of the world flat out hates Jesus. But as believers in our enraged culture today, instead of responding and espousing our personal political views, as believers, we've been commissioned to be present with people, to offer them the hope and the healing only found in Jesus Christ. That only he can provide. We are called to be salt and light in a decaying and dark world. And if we don't live on mission, we'll just yell at each other. And people won't know the message of love of Christ, the message of the gospel. So this is a reminder to persevere when pushback and persecution comes our way. But know this, persecution is promised to the believer. Too many believers claim to know Jesus, and yet they seem to believe that they will somehow avoid any type of adversity and suffering. Well, I'm a Christian, so everything's fine. Baloney. It's not. We struggle. It may be going fine right now. It may be going great right now. It may be going wonderful and awesome. But there will be times where struggles will come. And when it does come, if we have not been faithful, our faith will crumble. And then we will begin to clam up and beg God to have it go away. Sadly, many end up being the ones who go away from God when those troubles come. But he also promises persecution by his own word. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus didn't teach the prosperity gospel. He taught the persecution gospel. Bold sharing of the gospel and the sufferings always go hand in hand together. So we need to fan the flame of faith so that we will remain faithful when tough times come. Now more than ever, we must be grounded in the gospel, because it is under attack both outside and inside the church. Verse 9 says this: who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. You see, the gospel must be preserved in our hearts in order to be proclaimed through our mouths. And when we've been saved by grace and set apart for the gospel purposes, death has been abolished, and we've been given life eternally because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if we die for our faith, then we live with the Lord forever in heaven. Now, I'm not asking us to all go out and be martyrs. It's not what I'm saying. But to go out and share our faith. And in Canada, it's very unlikely you're going to die for your faith, which means we should be out there all the more sharing our faith. But I want us to check out verse 12. Verse 12 says this: and listen for how the themes of being unashamed and being prepared to suffer are repeated. It says, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. I find it difficult to read that because that's just the wrong version than what I have in my head. Mine is the New King James. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. Paul knows whom he believed. It is not just what he believes. He knows him. Both are important, and I think Job's confident confession, even when he was suffering, Job says this in Job 19, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." He knows who his Redeemer is. Do you have that personal faith in Jesus Christ because you know whom you have believed in? Do you have that? And this word convinced means to be fully persuaded. My mind goes to Romans chapter 4, where we read about Abraham, a guy that we've been studying these last several months. Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Abraham, the man who waited 25 years to have a child, he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. So if you're feeling fearful or timid like Timothy, remember that God is guarding what has been entrusted to you. God does his part, and we must do ours. And when we give Jesus our life, he is fully able to keep it. Fan the flames of faith so that you remain faithful, even if tough times come. Now, I want to close today with a story and a challenge. There's this tale told of the great English actor William MacCready. And this eminent preacher came to him once and he said to him, "I wish you would explain to me something. What is the reason for the difference between you and me? You appear before crowds night after night with fiction, and the crowds come wherever you go. I am preaching the essentials and unchangeable truth, and I am not getting any crowds at all." MacCready's answer was this: "This is quite simple. I present my fiction as though it were truth. You present your truth as though it were fiction." Folks, when it comes to your faith, do you view it as fiction or as truth? Is your faith filled with conviction? Are you convicted in Christ? Are you convicted in Christ stronger than the culture and the ebbs and the flows of all things going on around you? Are you so in love with Jesus that there is no room in your life for compromise? If we want to make an impact in our hurting community, we must be convinced that our faith is worth sharing with the lost, that our faith is worth investing in the next generation, that our faith must be fanned into flames, persevering all of the pressures that the world wants to throw at us. Are you convinced that because there is a lack of conviction in the church, it is under attack from the world and from within? Will you stand firm in Christ as Paul did, declaring, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day"? Are you able to do that today? If you are, will you stand and sing our closing song, "My lighthouse, shining in the darkness, I will follow you"? Team, come forward. Let's stand and sing this song with conviction.